If you've ever been in a school play or auditioned for a school play, you know that there's usually certain roles that are coveted. There are certain parts in a play that everybody seems to want. But after all the roles are assigned and everybody takes their place, it's critical that every person understands what their role is. You can imagine on the day the play is being presented that if someone decides, I don't want to be in that role any longer, I'm checking out, it produces chaos. And of course, the play itself is not a success. It is a failure in that sense. Well, that very thing was happening at the church at Corinth. The women at Corinth, culturally, were protesting. And they wanted to step out of their God-ordained roles presented to them in Scripture. That was affecting the mindset of both men and women in the church. And so I take my text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where Paul says, "But I would you know, I want you to understand, brethren, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." My title is Understanding Your Role. Understanding Your Role. Now, if I were to be perfectly honest with you this morning, and I will, the reason I've been delaying getting to this text, well, you just heard it in the public scripture reading. There are some challenges here and some difficulties, and had to spend a bit more time in prayer and study and wrestling with the text. And so you won't hear this message at a Christian conference. I wouldn't choose it if I was preaching at a Christian conference. And frankly, I probably wouldn't choose it except it's the next text in the book that we're studying. So I wish I could say this would be a nice, neat package, a nice homily, as they call it, with all the points precisely laid out. But it's probably more like plowing through a field. There are going to be some rocks and boulders that we're going to plow through. And we'll ask God to give us discernment and help as to exactly what's happening. We try to understand, what is the role of a woman? Society, church, family. And we can ask from that question, what are the roles of men? What are they? Now, every question that you're going to have is not going to be answered, and probably not even close. So we're going to try to stay contextually to what Paul is saying and what he identifies in this chapter. Now, you know that there were questions being asked Paul in chapter 7, concerning the things that you wrote me. And apparently this was a question that they asked. And so Paul commends them because they were still remembering Paul in all things, verse 2. That means they were still seeking counsel from the Apostle Paul, which is where they should have been seeking counsel. And this is one of the questions they asked him. He said, "They are keeping the ordinances as I delivered them to you." So Paul is first being nice when he wants to draw attention to something he's going to correct them about. Ordinances means traditions. Traditions can be bad. Mark chapter 7. They opted to fulfill the traditions over the commandments of God. But traditions can be good. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Paul said, "Therefore, brothers, hold fast the traditions that you've been taught, whether by word or letter." Whose word? Apostolic word, apostolic letter. And so he commends them. They hadn't thrown everything out. There were some serious problems at Corinth, but they were hanging on to some views, some things about Christ they had learned from Paul, and he commends them that they are asking Paul for counsel. You know, that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Asking for counsel, looking for counsel. God has given us to exhort one another in a church context, so we seek counsel as we need it from the Word of God, as we find safety in a multitude of counselors. So then he transitions, but after commending you, he says, "I want you to understand something." So what we're going to look at is that there is a principle given. That's in verse 3. That's going to guide Paul in everything he's going to say in these 16 verses. A principle given. The principle is going to be applied and communicated. Then the principle is going to be clarified. Then the principle is going to be balanced between men and women. And then the principle will be judged. Paul says, "You be the judge." And then he's going to give an illustration from nature. So let's start unpacking first. What is the principle? A principle is an enduring thing from generation to generation. It doesn't change. Now, there are customs that express that principle that often change. For example, 2 Corinthians 9 says, "As every man purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Principle, giving from generation to generation is the obligation of Christians. Doesn't change. Custom of giving. Well, in Corinth, they gave shekels. But you do Venmo, PayPal, online banking, direct deposit. Different custom, same principle. What is the principle given in verse 3 that is unchanging culturally, generationally, on and on? It's the principle of headship. The word head that Paul is going to use means authority and leadership. And so Paul is going to express three ways headship is expressed and the ways that those under the headship are to relate to that headship. The first one is, obviously, the head of every man, universally, is Christ. Christ is the lead. Christ is Lord. Christ is authoritative. Now, uniquely, that is stated on behalf of the church in the Bible. Uniquely, gladly, we submit to Christ as head of the church, Ephesians 1:22. Paul would say, God has put all things under His feet and given Him to be head over all things to the church. So uniquely and gladly, Christ is our authoritative lead. But universally, whether acknowledged or not, because God is the Creator, Jesus Christ has authority over everybody, even though they reject it. And one day they will acknowledge it, fearfully, trembling, yet they will acknowledge when they bow the knee to the authoritative Christ. So we find that in John 17, verse 2. Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer. He said this, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Power means authority. Jesus says, "I have been given all authority over every single human being, uniquely to give eternal life to as many as God has given to the Father." And that's exactly what Jesus does. So uniquely to the elect of God, He is head, but universally Jesus declares He has authority. He has headship over all humanity. Matthew 28, 18. The very commission and fulfilling the task of evangelism is rooted in the authority of Christ over everybody. All power, all authority is given unto me, where? In heaven, all angelic host, all angelic beings, all the host of heaven and earth, all humanity. All power, all authority, all rule, all headship is given unto me. Go therefore and teach all nations. So the encouragement to teach all nations, to make disciples of people out of all the nations, is the reality of the headship of Jesus. Paul wants us to understand that the head of every man, uniquely acknowledged in the church or rejected, matters not, is Christ the head. Secondly, the second manifestation, and the head of the woman is the man. Why? Is my question, and that should be your question. Why? Well, according to verse 9, it is rooted in creation. Verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." It has absolutely nothing to do with men being superior, having a higher IQ, being better communicators, being more skilled at planning, not... We know that's not true. More educated, more brilliant, having greater managerial skills than women. No, that's not the reason. It is simply created order. Adam was first created and then Eve. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore, the head of every woman is the man. He is the leader. He has a God-ordained kind of authority that is to be used in a loving, serving way that's good for church, society, everywhere. Now, I want you to notice where we often apply this to marriage, and that is true. Paul is applying it broader than that, man to woman. And in verse 4, he says, every man. So he's going beyond marriage. Certainly, we find that order in marriage. But Paul says, even in society, God has ordained a different role in the play called life than for women. A different role, not because they're superior or better, but a different role because of a created order stated in Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible. So Paul says, I want you to understand this, sisters and men, because there's something going on in the culture that's pushing against it, just like in our culture. And then the third manifestation, interestingly, is the head of Christ is God. Now, why does Paul bring that one in? We know from John 1 that Jesus is the uncreated God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word is God. The Logos is God. Why then does Paul want to bring the authority and headship of the Father over Jesus Christ? To stress equality. And that's highly important in two aspects. Women are totally equal with men. Dear sisters, you don't have to fight for equality in the kingdom of God. Christ has already secured it on your behalf. Jesus is every whit equal with God the Father, yet he submits to his authority. Now let's think of a few passages so we can connect with the equality of women and men in the kingdom of God, yet different roles, not because they're superior. Not because women are inferior, because of a created order that the principle states, and Jesus himself submitted to the authority and headship of God in order to redeem you from your sins. So think first of all in John 5:17, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The Jews then sought the more to kill him. Why? Not only had he broken the Sabbath, their Sabbath, and what they thought about it, but he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. That's exactly what he did. That's exactly what it meant. And that's exactly why they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. Jesus is equal with the Father, yet he's under the headship of the Father. Well, that's a pattern to feel safe about, isn't it? Next, John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Then the Jews sought again to stone him. Jesus answered and said, "For many works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" They said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew what Jesus meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus knew what he meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." What did he mean? He means, "I am God, totally equal." Why then would Jesus submit to the authority of the Father when he's actually equal with God? Philippians 2, 5 and 6 tells us, "Let this mind be in you," which needs to be in the men and the women in considering their roles. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God," because he is. He didn't think his equality was a thing to be grasped and held on to, because if he did, there is no redemption. So what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and in the likeness of man. Being in fashion in the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, beloved, what has the death of the cross secured for you? Salvation, redemption. If Jesus does not submit to the headship of the Father, you don't get redeemed. That's the point. So Paul gloriously brings in the fact that Jesus is equal with God, and yet in his equality, being God, he submits to the headship of God the Father. Sisters, you are every way equal with man in terms of justification, salvation, reconciliation, and the love of God towards you. But there's a different role God has ordained for you. Just like Jesus takes on a role that's different than the Father, yet He is God and in every way equal. Likewise, you are in every way equal. And men, we need to understand this. They are heirs together of the grace of life. They are in every way equal. Yet there's a difference, and that's the principle of headship. So Paul wants us to understand first, it's a God-ordained, created ordinance that brings about this difference. And that's it. Now, that'll humble men, because it's got nothing to do with you. Nothing. It's just Adam was formed first and Eve second. That's it. No skill, no wisdom. In fact, often sisters are wiser, sisters have more discernment, and sisters are often more spiritual than men and even pastors, right? But because they're so spiritual, and I do not mean that sarcastically, they are willing in their spirituality to submit to the God-ordained role that He's given you and come under the headship of the man and to acknowledge that headship even outside of the context of church and marriage. So let's unpack or try to see what Paul means further. After stating the principle, now he's going to apply it. Verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. This could mean his own head or Christ, who is his head in verse 3. In other words, he shouldn't do this, praying or prophesying. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. This could mean her head, literally, in some symbolic way, or her head, which is the man. Why, Paul? For that is even all one if she were shaven. Now, shaven doesn't mean completely shaved. It means to cut the hair very, very short. And we'll see why in a minute. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, the word covered means veil. We don't know exactly what kind of veil it was, but it was a literal covering that went over the head. So the application first is in prayer and prophesying. And the communication of that application was a head covering. It was a head covering. It was a little thing, literal thing. So let's talk first of all about the application. Praying or prophesying. Now, this must be some public ministry that's going on. Because the point of the head covering is that the woman shouldn't be uncovered when she does this in the context of mixed company. There are men present. And she's praying before men, and she's prophesying. So there's public ministry, which Paul is talking about, and sisters are praying and prophesying. Now, I don't know where in public they're doing this, but I can tell you where they're not doing it. Chapter 14. And that sheds light on exactly where they are doing it. Chapter 14, verse 34. We're applying in context where this praying or prophesying is happening first, so that we can understand the symbol, how it's communicated, or how it was in that culture of Corinth. Verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. All right, first observation. The word speak, or the form of the word, is mentioned 25 times in 40 verses in chapter 14. Now that's a lot. Paul is making a point. In every single use of the word or form of the word, speaking means this: to speak in tongues, to speak in prayer, or to speak in prophecy. So when Paul says it's not permitted for them to speak, he doesn't mean to say anything. He means they cannot speak in tongues. They cannot speak in prayer. They cannot speak in prophecy. Now, that seems to contradict what we just said. If a woman is praying and prophesying with her head uncovered, she dishonoreth her head, which means there's men present. And now Paul says, wait a minute. They're not permitted to pray. They're not permitted to speak in prophecy. And they're not permitted to speak with tongues. All right, parenthesis caveat. When we get to this chapter, we'll talk about the two views of cessationist and continuationist when it comes to the sign gifts. For now, understand these two words like this. Praying is speaking to God about others. Prophesying is speaking to others about God. and sisters at Corinth were praying to God about others, and they were prophesying to others about God. They were saying something to others about God. Now, that's clear from chapter 11. So why does Paul say they can't do it in chapter 14? Because it's in the churches. Chapter 11 is not in the churches. God regulates corporate worship differently than the rest of life. Now, if you were at our last Bible study, you remember that regulative principle that we unpacked. I'm sorry if you missed that. We had a really good time. State it again. What God commands for corporate worship, everything else is forbidden. You may not invent it. You may not come up with it on your own. The rest of life, you can come up with things at home. I can do a skit about the Bible and jump around and dance around at home. Guess what? I cannot hear. I'm forbidden. Why? God regulates the rest of life differently than He does corporate worship. Case in point, women can pray and prophesy. Women, you may not do so in the church. Now, how do we know He means the church assembled? Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, beloved, a church is supposed to gather in one place at one time, not multiple places. That defines the assembly. They come together in one place. Paul has said in chapter 11 and chapter 14, as he's discussing corporate worship, where the whole church assembles, ekklesia, the Greek word means congregate. They congregate together in this congregation where there's preaching the Word, praying the Word, singing the Word, and expressing the sign gifts which express the Word also. Women are not to speak with those gifts, only in the gathered assembly. They may do so in chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. They may pray and prophesy in mixed company, but not in the church. So Paul mentions that three or four times in this chapter, in the church, when you come together, and when the whole church, ecclesia, comes together in one place, now you've got the gathering of the local assembly. Now God says, I'm regulating worship there differently than in chapter 11, than in your home, or any other context. Furthermore, the reason stated is that the law saith this also. A law is a general expression for the Old Testament. That's the created ordinance of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Then Paul says, what? Came the word of God not from you or out from you, and came it unto you only? In other words, the Corinthians might have gotten this position to say, well, Paul, we just do things different in Corinth, you know. Are you the mother church? Did the word come to you from some other location, or did it start from you and go out to everybody else? Obviously, there were churches established long before the church at Corinth. So Paul is going to put that pushback down. And then he says this, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we are spiritual, we acknowledge this created order in the churches to be a commandment of Jesus Christ. Not because men are better. In a lot of cases, they're worse. But because the law saith and God commands it, and if we get out of our roles in the play called life and church and society, what happens, beloved? We don't have to speculate. What we have is transgenderism. We have non-binary gender. We have gender reassignment because men are forsaking their roles, and women are forsaking their roles. Why? Because we're getting out of the context of God's created order in society, in church, and in family. And it leads to chaos. And the play that we're to be giving is distorted. And the gospel eventually will be impacted. And the church and the family and society will be disordered. And so the application that Paul gives, he's not talking about in the church. As he says there, it's not permitted. So where is he talking about? Fellowship groups, right? That's not a gathering of the whole church. hospitality in your home. Sisters pray if you want to. It's not a requirement. Well, you sisters better start praying. You may. If you have a word, speak a word from the Bible. You can do that. See, God's not holding you back. He's ordered different roles. And when we fulfill those roles, we flourish. We flourish as God intends. The culture is pushing so hard into the church like it was at Corinth. Do you ever just feel guilt talking about this stuff? I have to admit, I had to kind of overcome like kind of a fear. Like, what are people going to say? This is a commandment of the Lord. For me and for everyone. So I don't need to be afraid. But culture pushes in on us, don't they? They push worldly into the church. And we start thinking unbiblically. And so you may pray, and we'll learn more about prophecy, but they could do it in the context of men, and they could apply the principle in praying and prophesying, but they just needed to make sure when they applied it, they preserved the God-ordained role which in that society was communicated with a veil. The veil is not a universal principle. It is a custom that all in society were doing. It wasn't just Christians. Everybody at Corinth, women, were wearing a veil. It was an established custom that communicated a God-ordained principle that was unchanging. Custom may change. Principle does not. If you walked outdoors with a veil on, people would not understand what you're communicating. If you were trying to communicate, well, this means I'm honoring, I want to recognize I'm under the headship of my husband or men in the context that the Bible says that's appropriate. Nobody gets that because that's not an established cultural norm. Now, what was happening at Corinth? And why would Paul say, look, you might as well cut your hair very short, because that's what the feminist movement was doing. In an act of protest and seeking equality with men in ways that are unbiblical, they would cut their hair to look just like a man, and they would cast off the veil. So Paul says, if you're going to get rid of this symbol that symbolizes this God-ordained differentiation of roles, then go ahead and join the protesters. For which the women in Corinth would have said, no. The other kind of woman in Corinth and the culture there that cast off the veil was the prostitute. Because she did not want anybody to think she was not ready to do her trade. So she cast off the veil. Paul says, you might as well cut your hair very, very short, means deliberately look like a man. He's not condemning short hair. There are no regulations here regarding that, right? You might as well try to look like a man, that's what they're doing, and be like the prostitute. She is casting off this God-ordained role, casting off the sacredness of marriage, and pushing forth her own agenda. That's the cultural context in which we find these words. So Paul is not establishing a universal principle that we all, or women, need to start wearing the veil again. He's establishing the principle of headship, and that headship was communicated in praying and prophesying with a veil over the head that acknowledged the different roles. Now, how do we apply that? That gets kind of sticky, doesn't it? You know, what do we do? How do we manage this? The point is this: whatever acceptable standard a society sets up as the way in which women manifest their understanding to and submission to the God-ordained pattern should be done. Should be done. If there is a culture on our planet today who wears a covering in order to express this, it should be done. Now, Paul is not saying join in a particular religion and act as they do. The key word is society, a whole society. Not just Christians, not just one religion, not just groups of people. The whole society at Corinth embraced this as a symbol of understanding of the headship of men and the role of women. Now let me give you a couple examples in Scripture that sort of express this. 1 Corinthians 13, love does not behave itself unseemly. Unseemly means out of sync with acceptable societal practices of morality, whether they're in the Bible or not, unless the Bible condemns them. So if society tomorrow woke up and said, look, it's bad for any man to take his shirt off in public at a pool or anywhere, you know what love does? Never takes his shirt off again in public, ever. That's a standard that would be created by man. There's no prohibition for that in the Bible. Now, you may be saying, I wish there were, but there's not. And then what about this? Say, which really is an accepted standard. In public restaurants, do not belch out loud and enjoy it. What does love do? Love won't do that. Now, where in the Bible says, thou shalt not belch? It's not there. But God says, you do it. Because your testimony to the gospel is essential. And you're going out of sync with a society that says this is not good, is a bad testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What if there's a society that does belch? Then belch on. I mean, you know, it's okay. See? Society is not dictating the Word of God. But where the Word of God does not forbid it, like a veil at Corinth, which all the women were doing, and they were protesting against the God-ordained roles, Paul says, wear the veil. There's an essential testimony at stake here in the role of women to men. Wear the veil. So let me reiterate as I close this point. Application, praying and prophesying, not in the church, in other contexts with men present. The symbol is a cultural symbol that expressed those differing roles. That cultural symbol does not exist today. If there were one, Paul says, embrace it. If there's one for men, Paul says, embrace it. If it's not contrary to the Word of God. Next. Verse 7. The principle clarified. Now he wants to really unpack it a little further and give further clarification. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Why, Paul? You stated that, implied it, but why? For as much as he, the man, is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, it just gets harder as we go along, doesn't it? Angels? All right, let's try to see what Paul is saying. First, the clarification in greater detail. What does Paul mean? The man was created in the image of God and the glory of God, but the woman, poor soul, just created in the glory of man. Well, of course, that's not what he means, as I tried to sarcastically imply. That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying that the woman is not created in the image of God either. He's not giving a chain of command. Now listen, sisters, you can't get to Jesus unless you go through the man. That is not what he's saying. He's clarifying the God-ordained order in creation. Now the word glory here speaks of brightness or reflection. So the man is the image of God and the reflection of God, but the woman is creating the image of God, but she's the reflection of the man. Because, verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Now there's the explanation, which means this. When God created Adam through Christ, he did not create him through the woman. It was a direct act of creation. Of the dust, he breathed into him the breath of life. That's not how it happened with the woman. The woman is of the man in this sense. When God created the woman through Christ, he created her through man. If you've ever wondered why God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam and took a rib out of his side, there's the text to tell you. Now, there may be other reasons he did that, but he created her of the man to establish the differing roles of man's headship and woman's subordination to that headship. Because the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. So let me express it this way. The man, created in the image of God and a reflection of God, is the truest reflection of the nature of Christ's headship. The woman who's of the man, meaning she was created out of the rib of man, she is created in the image of God, but she is the truest reflection of the nature of man's headship. And that's what Paul is clarifying. Because when God created man, he didn't create him through the woman, but the woman was created through the man, out of the rib. And what did man say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called what? Woe man. Woman. Her very name, in a general way, comes from the reality that she's of the man. Therefore, she reflects the true nature of his headship. How? Subordination, a different role. He reflects the true nature of Christ's headship. How? He's subordinate to Christ. He comes under Christ. They together are, in marriage in particular, subordinate to the headship of Christ with differing roles. Not superior, not inferior, different, yet equal. Different. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I recognize that has all kinds of potential for abuse and distortion as men have done. And that's just not right. Oh, she was created for the man. Boy, you can run with that, right? She serves him. That's not what Paul is saying. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. Why? Not because he's lonely. We've said this before. Because man cannot fulfill his created role without the woman. It's not good. He needs a helpmeet. And so the woman was created for the man to be complementary and interdependent. So as particularly in marriage to reflect the gospel and the love of the man for his wife and the submission of the wife to her man or husband in a way that reflects what? Jesus to his bride. When there is a role reversal, the gospel will ultimately and eventually be distorted. And where there is a chaotic reversal in society of the God-ordained roles, we'll just look at America and see the upshot. The confusion. The distortion of sin. For people identifying themselves as non-gender, or born as a female and say they are a man. The church must gently and lovingly contend for the truth of the differing roles in marriage, in church, and in society. That is not to say that a wife submits herself to another man. God forbids that in Ephesians 5. But the women were to recognize the role of the men in a leadership position in church and elsewhere. So that's the conclusion Paul draws in verse 10. For this reason, this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head. Power means authority. On her head means the veil. In other words, by wearing the cultural symbol of this subordination, she's recognizing the authority of the man on her head with a veil. Now, clearly, God is after an attitude of the heart. You could reject it with a veil on or reject it with a veil off. The veil is secondary to the issue of the principle which God wants us to gladly yield to for a right ordering of church and life and family. A right ordering. Sin distorts it. Sin distorts the position of a man. Sin makes a man abusive and overbearing and overruling. Sin makes a woman not want to submit. Sin makes a woman want to get out from under that and protest. But grace causes us to want to lovingly come in and flourish where God has designed men and women to be in differing roles. Now, there are all sorts of questions and ways that can be worked out that we just can't cover here. Maybe this will spark discussion among you in your fellowship group and elsewhere. So for this cause, ought. A fish ought to swim, a bird ought to fly, and a woman ought to wear this veil of authority in that society. And we ought to be obedient to these roles and press into them in a way that God says, working out the details of how that is to be done, because there's been abuse and distortion of that in marriage and society, even by Christians. And so we ask God for grace to help us to do so. And then another reason, because of the angels. Now that's a challenging passage that can conjure up all kinds of commentary thoughts and thoughts in our heads, but we just think about what the angels are doing in the New Testament as it relates to men and women, as it relates to the church. What are they doing? Well, they're looking into the things of salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1:10. They want to look in and see what you're doing because you're an heir of grace. They desire to do that. In Hebrews 1:14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to you, an heir of salvation. So they're present. And in Ephesians 3:10, they're watching us right now. Right? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, angels, might be known by means of the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Are you displaying in your subordination to headship and men, in your loving headship and servant leadership in the home, are you displaying to angels the wonder of God's wisdom and your submission, albeit imperfect, and with much repentance and change, yet you acknowledge it, and that's where you want to be because of the angels. Now, if it's the angels are on looking in the New Testament, how much more the eyes of the world are watching you? Yeah, we know what Christians think and say about women and men. Do they see the abuses and the distortions? Do they see women protesting and rejecting? Do they see men being overbearing and not loving? What do they see? They're watching. So we want to give a true testimony of the glory of Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you are wise. You are right. This is your plan. We lovingly, gladly submit. That's what we want to do. We're imperfect. We need you. We need help. We need grace. We're so wretched. But let it be known, we are in with your plan. We don't protest your wisdom, your power, your grace. We yield. That's the clarification of Paul, and that's the recognition that Paul wants sisters to have, because primarily they were objecting and protesting, and that was the influence of the culture outside the church. Next, Paul is going to push back on men a little bit, and he's going to give the principle balance like this, verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now, he just said, you know, the man wasn't created of the woman. We've proven that. And the man wasn't created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Nevertheless, Paul says, men, he's pushing back on our arrogance, just plain and simple. I don't know how to say it any other way. Just pushing back on your pride. So you be humble. Men, you are not without the woman. For as the woman, verse 12, is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. All things are of God, but Paul wants you to know there's no man here that is not by the woman. What does that mean? Well, first it means your existence is owing to a woman called your mother who carried you in her womb and changed your soiled, dirty, terrible, stinky diapers and fed you with her breast as just a little helpless little boy child. You see how Paul's pushing back? You are not without the woman. So through the secondary cause of God, He created you by means of a woman, and she sustained your life. Don't be so arrogant, men, as to think Paul is saying you're somehow superior. And then secondly, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man. Again, in Genesis 2, you are not without the woman in terms of fulfilling the purpose of displaying the gospel. Men, it's not if you're called to headship in marriage. You are. By virtue of the fact that Christ is, Ephesians chapter 5. For as Christ is the head of the church, so is the husband head of the woman. So she should submit. What should you do to manifest your headship? That word kind of sounds important, doesn't it? You know, heads at the top of the body. Leadership authority. I tell you how, you take a big towel and wrap it around you. You pour water in a basin. And you get down on your knees. And you begin to serve. Husbands, love your wives. as Christ loved the church. Here is the appropriate expression of your headship. Serve her. Serve her. Are you an abusive head? Are you an evil head? Are you a neglecting head? Are you a self-centered head? Are you an overruling head? Are you a restrictive head? What kind of head are you? So Paul doesn't say, look, man, if you just give something to your wife, if you just give her some things, he said, give yourself. Give yourself to her. Not in an unbiblical, idolatrous way. You give yourself to her. And I'm afraid Christian men in America, myself included, are all failing miserably at the task. Okay, I'll speak for myself. You are not without the woman. She is a complement. You're interdependent. Together, you can do what you cannot do alone. And single people, this doesn't exclude you. If you're not married, read 1 Corinthians 7 and see what it is in the interdependence of the gifts of the church and what your role is as a single person, and get after it. Start doing it. Go, right? Quit meandering and doing your own thing in life, doing your own agenda. Men, quit doing your own thing. Women, quit doing your own thing. Get after it by grace. Now, that's just maybe a crude way of saying that. But that's what Paul's saying. Men, don't be so arrogant. You are not without the woman and you are not by the woman, but all things of God. And what is of God? The distinct roles of a man towards a woman and a woman towards a man. How beautiful, how glorious that is. Why? Because it reflects Christ. That's where you draw your strength from, not the man. It reflects Christ. That's where you draw your strength from, husbands, not the woman. And when this is happening, two people coming, having their needs met in Christ, come to one another for a fruitful relationship. Where it's proper in the context of church, or where it's expressed in marriage, where these roles are being acknowledged in a complementary way. That doesn't mean a woman can't do this or that or the other. It means we look to the Word and see what the Bible says, and then we act in accordance with the parameters of Scripture concerning the roles of a man and a woman and the headship of man and the subordination to that headship in all the areas of life. And then, lastly, and I confess, it just gets harder for me in this text. So we're just going to, I'm going to do like Paul and say, well, you be the judge. So this is what he says when he says the principle is now going to be judged. Verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it comely, appropriate, or proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Back to this culture as it relates to the cultural expression of the head covering. Verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? The rhetorical answer is yes. Yes, it does. Now, some of you young men are really struggling and squirming right now, so let me read the next one. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, what does Paul mean? Does nature itself teach this? Is there a universal, absolute law of nature that says men's hair cannot get long? I don't think so. If there's some science that points to that, they didn't know it here. So I'm aware that there's some studies that show women's hair grows slower and longer and men's hair grows faster, gets to the fallout stage earlier. That's why you find bald men. You don't find very many bald women. Okay? But I don't think they knew that here. So I don't know that Paul was saying, yeah, I'm talking about that nature thing where scientifically we've discovered. I don't think that's what he's referring to. Could be there and could be a point to be made. But there's another thing too. Is it sin for a man to have long hair? Number one, what is long hair? Number two, is it wrong for a woman to have short hair? Number three, what is short hair? Number four, I'm not promoting regulations here. Neither is God or Paul. Because if long hair, whatever that means, is a sin, then Paul sinned in the book of Acts when he took the vow of a Nazarite and let his hair grow. Samson lived a whole life of sin because he didn't cut his hair until he did sin and cut his hair. I'm not trying to be confused. It's just, we've got to be careful that we don't go here and say, now, if you have long hair, because if you're in the military, then you've got a really different standard. And if you ask dads in the room and ask sons in the room, you start getting different standards, and it gets really confusing. Paul, what are you trying to say? Nature here means a native conviction, a native knowledge, or a native sense of propriety of what is proper. It's not taught by instruction or by the law. Okay? It's a native sense. Sometimes people say, well, they look at the animal kingdom, and because the lions have longer mane and the female lions don't have a mane, well, that's the point. Well, who's doing the hunting in the family? Oh, the female lion does all the hunting. That won't work. I think what Paul is saying, this native disposition that we have from this created order rooted in creation says that when a man starts to move toward effeminate, he's shamed. He feels the shame. In general, in our day, homosexuality, transgender, men have moved to the place of looking like a woman and they feel no shame. So it can be distorted by sin, but in general, whenever we start to push against this created order of nature, of the headship of man and the distinction between man and woman, men feel shame. And a woman would feel shame too, in general. Okay? Now, case in point, I was at Choose Life this past Thursday, and we serve a meal for the expecting mothers and the men that are there that we will go to another room and teach what the Bible says about being a father and a man, and the women will have their session. And as we were eating, I noticed one of the volunteers there, a lady, she saw the man without a drink, and she said, "Can I get you a drink?" "Sure." And right by the dispenser, there were two kinds of cups, a blue one and a pink one. And she smiled and said, "Which color do you want?" A little red tinge came over his face. He said, "Blue." Why? Where in the Bible is it established that blue is for boyhood, and pink is for girls? But it's a well-established reality, isn't it? And he felt a tinge of shame. I could see on his face to drink out of a pink cup. Now, whether he should or not is beside the point. I mean, wear a pink shirt, drink out of a pink cup, but the point is a societal established natural thing is that when we go against the created order and men start dressing like women and women start dressing like men or acting like men, what happens? Shame in general. So Paul says, you be the judge. Look out at society at Corinth. There wouldn't be a man in that society that would dare wear long hair at that time. He would have said, I'm being like a woman. And historically, men have historically had short hair. Women have had long hair. Why? Maybe something scientific. The Bible doesn't declare that if you have a certain length of hair, you're acting like a woman, right? There's to some degree a sense of cultural norm here. And even when men have had longer hair, women's hair has still been longer. What's the point? Says Paul, you can see this innate native knowledge that's there concerning the different roles as it works itself out. When men become effeminate in general, it brings shame. Now listen to Deuteronomy 22 verse 5, and I'm starting to wrap up here. God says this through Moses, "A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, and a man shall not wear a garment of a woman. He that does is an abomination to the Lord." All right, now I need everybody in the room to think in your head, think of a garment that pertains to a man right now. Just come up with one. Now tell me in the Bible where God specifically says that is a garment of a man. If you said pants, not in the Bible. Sorry. Why didn't God just say women don't wear pants, men don't wear dresses? He didn't say it. You can't say it. But he said something. What does he say? Deuteronomy 22 is about maintaining the distinction and not blurring the lines. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, women and men wore similar clothing, robes wrapped up. Now what? There was always a distinction made between men and women, the kind of robe they wore and the way they presented it. God says, do not blur those lines, women and men. No regulation there. There's no rule there. You can't put one in the text. Do not blur those societal lines. And if all of America tries to become unisex, which is against the ordinance of God, then Christian men and women need to maintain a distinction. And of course, it has been done with hair. It's been done with lace. It's been done with pink. It's been done with dresses. It's been done in all kinds of ways. But a man that wears a kilt in another country, that's not a shame to him, right? So Paul is saying we just look out at the native knowledge and the sense of propriety that men have built in them in women. They make distinctions because men naturally don't want to become effeminate and women don't want to be men, naturally, in general. But of course, it is being distorted in our society. So what's Paul saying? He says, look at the case from a natural standpoint, and you will see this role distinction be carried out. God says, do not blur the lines. Now, I know that's not definitive on exactly, but it's enough to tell us we need to not blur the lines. Women, be women. Men, be men. It's inborn. It's innate. And let's not do what the society is doing in blurring the lines to where we're coming to a kind of one kind of human being, which is an abomination to the Lord. Keep it separate. And then he closes with this, and I'm finished. Verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious. Now, I love Paul for more reasons than this, but he said, anybody wants to argue with me? Because he knows somebody's going to meet him at the end of the sermon and start arguing and quarreling. You go right in. If you want to be contentious, what did he say in verse 16? We have no such custom, which means we have no other practice, neither the churches of God. What I'm telling you, I've told the other churches. It's from the Lord. You can quarrel all you want. This is a thus saith the Lord concerning the role of men and the role of women and the headship of men and the headship or the subordination of women and the headship of Christ over every man. Let's pray.